Praise the Lord. Well, the title of our lesson tonight is Resurrection of the Dead. We started a new series a few weeks ago about the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. Jesus is coming back to earth. In fact, you can open to Acts chapter 1. We read this verse a few weeks ago, but I'm going to reread it here. Acts chapter 1. We're going to read verse 11. Acts chapter 1, the first portion here, records what happened when Jesus went back to heaven. He's been to the cross, raised from the dead, stayed on earth for 40 more days, talking with his disciples about the kingdom of God, and then they walked out of Jerusalem, and he went back to heaven. Let me start in verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by him in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. And we made the point here that Jesus' very first message to the church after he went back to heaven was, I'll be back. That's pretty significant. That's the first thing he said to him was, I'll be back. Now, we also made this point. Obviously, he knew he was not coming back in the lifetime of the people to whom he first gave that message. Because it's been 2,000 years since he was here and he hasn't come back. So why in the world would he do that? And we said, that's a very good question, and we're glad you asked that question. The answer is, there is something uplifting about waiting for the return of Jesus. There is a hope or an expectancy that comes from that, and Jesus does not want any generation to miss out on the blessing or the benefit of looking for his return. And, well, let me say this. Let me review just a little bit here. In Matthew chapter 24 and chapter 25 and Luke chapter 21, Jesus, in response to some questions his disciples asked him, he listed the signs of his return and the end of the age. We looked at this a few weeks ago. They asked him to give them the signs that he would be back, when he would be back, and when he would establish a kingdom on this earth. And he answered their questions. And he said that some of the signs are troubling, even terrifying. We read some of it, and we'll look at some of it more in detail in later lessons, I think. But he said some of the signs would be troubling, even terrifying. And in Luke, he said men's hearts will actually fail them for fear of things coming on the earth. But he told his followers to look up. Now, if you would, look at Luke chapter 21. This is our key verse for this series. As I began to pray about what to talk about once we finished the Walking in Love series, what kept coming to me was, look up, your redemption draws nigh. Well, those are the words of Jesus. And they're recorded for us here in Luke chapter 21. Luke 21 gives us Luke's account of Jesus answering his disciples' questions about when he'd be back. And let's see, let me start verse 28. This is our key verse. And when these things, now these things, if we were to back up and read, it's the signs that he is coming back soon. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. Now we've made the point that look up here, this phrase, look up in the Greek, literally means to lift oneself up, being elated in joyous expectation. In other words, when you see stuff that is troubling, is terrifying, and can produce so much fear that people could actually drop dead over it, you're supposed to be looking up in joyous, elated expectation. Now, if there was ever a time that we need to learn how to act on that verse, it's now, because you don't have to be either a Bible scholar or a rocket scientist to see that we're in a very difficult time. Perilous times are upon us. Just this week alone, I mean, we don't have to recount because we all watch TV, we read the news, you know, the financial situation is potentially on the brink of collapse and all that. Well, Jesus' words to you and me, his words are, be not troubled, be not terrified, look up or lift up your head in elated, joyous expectation. Now, we have made the point that to be not troubled and terrified by what is coming on the earth and to remain in joyous expectation, you have to be able to look up or look past what you see through God's Word. So we're taking time to get information from the Word of God so we can obey that verse and look up in joyous expectation or look past what we see to God. Now, to look past what we see actually means two things. Number one, we look up by seeing the big picture, the whole plan of God from beginning to end. A lot of times when Christians talk about the end times, what they talk about is the Antichrist and the Mark of the Beast and the New World Order and, you know, concentration camps for Christians and the superhighway that's going to connect and the implanted chip and on and on. I'm not saying those things aren't part of the end times. They are, but note that word part. They're not the whole. How many of you know if you got a gear shift, you got a part of a car, but you ain't got a car? It's not going to get you anywhere. And that's where a lot of Christians are. They got just enough bits and pieces or parts to be terrified and troubled. And that's pathetic. You know, I don't mean that as an insult. Men of God with the life of God in them, with a hope and a future and a destiny, afraid. I heard a seminar on Christian radio build, if you're afraid about what's happening and I'm scared to death, come and I'll tell you what to do with your gold. I think I'll give that a miss. You know, if he's scared, but praise the Lord, don't get me started. You always get me started. So we look up by seeing the big picture, and we have emphasized this point up to now. The big picture are the whole plan of God from beginning to end. See, Jesus is coming back. The second coming of Jesus to this earth has a purpose. He's coming back to complete the plan of God, which was conceived in eternity past. God's plan is to have a family and to dwell with that family in a kingdom of peace and righteousness on this earth. That's the plan. Heaven and earth will come together, and God will dwell with his family. And so we've emphasized that. If you're going to look up, if you're going to look past, if you're going to look through, you have to understand the big picture. That's one of the major thrusts of what we're talking about, the big picture. And we've made the point that the Bible is filled with information from Genesis to Revelation, which describes God's plan and which will help God's people deal with the calamities that will occur in the final days of this age. It's an instruction book. Remember, we said the disciples, when Jesus began to list all this stuff, they're not going, oh my God, what are we going to do? The Antichrist, don't take a Social Security card. Ooh, stay away from it. No, they weren't freaked out because they had information from the prophets that God was going to establish a kingdom. They fully expected to be part of it, and they knew God would get them through whatever calamities were between them and the coming kingdom. In other words, that knowledge lifted them up. That knowledge enabled them to look up in expectant, or to look up an elated, joyous expectation. So that's one thrust of what we're studying. We're looking at the big picture. And then we look past, or we look up by looking past what we see, through what we see, to the invisible kingdom of God, to his power and his provision in the midst of troubling and even terrifying circumstances. Now, we haven't focused on that a whole lot yet. I got a bunch of lessons planned on that. 2 Corinthians 4:18 says, while we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We have to see the big picture, what Jesus' return is about, the establishment of God's kingdom, visible kingdom on this earth. And then we have to be able to look past the junk, the terrifying, troubling circumstances, to God's power and God's provision. Why? You access that power and provision through faith. And faith doesn't look at what it sees. Faith looks at what God says. It looks past what it sees. And when you look past what you see to what God says, what you see will change. Now, and we'll do a number of lessons on that too. We haven't focused on that a whole lot yet. Now, Luke 21, 28 is the key verse in our series. And we've discussed the phrase look up in some detail, in pretty much detail. And last week, we added the phrase, your redemption draws nigh. We focused on that phrase. Look up, Jesus said, because your redemption draws nigh. And we made the point that there's two aspects to that. There is going to be a group of people who actually sees Jesus come in the sky. And he's speaking first to them, to be looking for me. When you see these particular signs, and we'll talk more about those in another lesson, when you see these particular signs, actually be looking for me to come in the sky, because I will deliver you from the calamity. That's one thing it means. But Jesus said, and when these things begin to pass, how many of you know? We talked about it. Jesus said these signs of the end are like birth pangs. Birth pangs start out kind of mild and far apart for most women, but then they get closer together and they get more intense. Well, we are in the birth pang period. It's begun. It began 2,000 years ago. Remember, we showed you scriptures. The last days began when Jesus came to earth the first time, and they'll end when he comes the second time. So as we see birth pangs, we need to look up because our redemption draws nigh. Well, what does that mean? Well, we made the point last week that when Adam sinned in the garden, the entire creation, the entire material, physical creation, including the human race and the world itself, went into bondage to sin and death. Death entered in at that point, and the whole creation is in bondage to the corruption of sin and death. Well, Jesus came to earth to abolish death in all its forms, in every part of God's creation, and to release or redeem men. That's what redeem means. It means to release. To release or redeem men and the material creation from bondage to sin and death. We looked at that last week. In fact, look at Romans chapter 8. We'll just reread one verse, because like I say, we did the whole lesson on this last week. Romans chapter 8. Before I read the verse, let me just make a couple statements. Through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, he provided a complete release or redemption from death in every part of our being. He provided instantaneous new birth for our spirit. Your spirit's alive now with the life of God. If you're born again tonight, your spirit is alive. Death was vanished, and you are alive with the life of God in your spirit. He has also provided progressive renewing of our mind as we grow as Christians and let that life on the inside come out. And then he has also provided resurrection and transformation for our physical bodies at the second coming of Jesus. So ultimately, each one of us will be alive with the uncreated eternal life of God in every part of our being. That's the redemption that he has provided. Look up, your redemption draws nigh. That's the redemption that he's provided. Now, the release of creation, the material creation, the birds, the flowers, the trees, the cats, the dogs, the release of the material creation from death and corruption is directly linked with the resurrection of the dead and the release of us from death. When we put off mortality and put on immortality, so will all creation. Now, let me just read right here. Let me start in verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature, creature there just means creation, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For, how many of you know, if you're born again tonight, you're a son of God. You're a son of God. I'm a son of God. But just to look at us, you may not be able to tell that. I mean, just to look. Hopefully your actions and your words demonstrate it. But I mean, just to take a look. If you're standing next to an unbeliever, and neither one, you're just standing there, neither one of you is talking, neither one of you is moving, how many of you know we couldn't really tell who was the Son of God. But how many of you know, if the life of God suddenly transformed your body and made it like Jesus' resurrection body, the life of God would be manifested. And we could tell, well, creation's waiting for that. Creation's waiting for that. For the creature or creation was made subject to vanity or decay, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected it in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Creation was made subject to death through the sin of Adam, but it's waiting for the same release that's coming to us. Yeah. Creation's waiting too. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but we ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, or to know, the redemption of our body. In other words, we are supposed to be longing for the release of our body from corruption and death. We've got the first fruits, the Spirit of God on the inside of us. Death has been abolished in our spirit. And we're to be longing for the release in our physical bodies. You know, a lot of Christians aren't. They don't even know this is part of it. It's much more important that I learn what to do with my finances. It's much more important that I learn how to land a man. It's much more important that I have good self-esteem. No, I'm not knocking any of that stuff. But some of the cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith, your average Christian is ignorant of. And the result is they're being robbed. They're being robbed of the hope and the blessing that comes from this. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay, tonight I want to talk further about the resurrection of the dead, because it's directly connected with the end of time as we know it and with the second coming of Jesus. You know, you turn on radio and hear the shows about the second coming. You hear about the Antichrist and the Mark of the Beast and implanted computer chips. I don't think I've ever heard them talk about the resurrection of the dead. But the resurrection of the dead is one of the reasons Jesus is coming back to earth. To understand resurrection of the dead, we first need to understand what happens when someone dies. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to read verse 16. It says, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." Tons of stuff we could talk about in this verse that we're not going to deal with tonight, but I want you to notice Paul talked about the fact that there is an outward man and an inward man. Though our outward man perish, the inward man is renewed day by day. There is an inward part to man, and there is an outward part to man. Part you can see, and a part you can't see. The outward part, the outward man, is the physical body, perishing. How many of you know your body's perishing? Now, I believe in healing, and I believe in strength for service, but you can't stop the aging process. Okay, that's what I mean. And you can't stop physical death. If Jesus doesn't come back in our lifetime, we're all going in, our bodies are all going into the ground. Okay, the outward man is the physical body. The inward man is made up of your spirit and your soul. Your spirit and your soul. Your soul is your mental and emotional faculties. At death, the inward man and the outward man separate. When someone dies, that's what happens. The inward man and the outward man separate. The outward man goes into the ground. That's burial. The outward man goes into the ground, and the inward man goes into a different realm, either heaven or hell, according to what they've done with Jesus in their lifetime, according to how they responded to Jesus. Now, the Bible teaches that when a Christian dies, the inward man, the person, is released from the physical body and goes immediately and directly into the presence of God. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, drop down into the next chapter, verse 6. "Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body," notice, we are in the body. Did you know you are not a body? You live in a body. That's important. And God made the body. It has a purpose and a destiny. You live in a body. "Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body to be present with the Lord. If you're absent from the body, according to this scripture, you're present with the Lord. When the inward man is separated from the outward man for a Christian, according to this verse, we're present with the Lord. Let me read you Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Let me start in verse 21. Paul was in jail when he wrote this letter, and he did not know if he was going to get out. He did get out, but he didn't know if he would be executed. So he was facing death. Now, he did get out, went back to jail later, and was executed. Verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To die is gain. For a Christian, it's gain. We talk so little about heaven and the reality of eternity. Most people feel like to die will somehow be less. You know, I don't want to die till I've had kids. I don't want to die till I've, you know, made the head of the company. I don't want to die till I've cut my first CD. I don't want it, whatever. Now, I want to run my race and finish my course, don't get me wrong. But you have to understand, you do not lose. You don't lose. But somehow that's in our mind because the things that we see are more real. You know, heaven, well, it's sitting on clouds, playing harps, floating around. I'm sure that's lovely, but I'd rather stay here. Then I think most people, if they're honest, wrestle with that. But the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, he goes on to say, this is the fruit of my labor. In other words, as long as I stay alive, I'm going to be persecuted for preaching the gospel. I'll end up in jail. Yet what I shall choose, I what not, or I know not. I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. He longed to be with Christ. He longed to be with Christ. I want that passion. I have it, but I want it more. To depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. In other words, Paul says it's more profitable for you guys if I stay here and help you, so hopefully I'll be staying. You know, now you might say, I thought you were going to talk about the end times. You have not yet told us who the Antichrist is. You know, you have not told me how I can resist the mark of the beast. Like I say, you got a gear shift. That's all you got. You don't have the car, if that's all you're going to focus on. We need the big picture. Now, at death, the inward man and the outward man separate. When our inward man and outward man separate at death, we are no less real because we are not in our physical body. We talked about this a little bit back in the spring. You need to understand that somehow we got this idea that our spirit is like this little dot on the inside of us. And that's another reason we cling so tenaciously to this life, because, you know, I'm going into the ground and my little dot is floating to heaven. That is not right. You know, I have friends and loved ones in heaven, and they're not little dots floating around with name tags. Our physical bodies clothe us. They clothe us. You put off your clothes when you die. You put off your clothes. We who are spirit, we who are made in the image of God, are clothed in flesh. Now look at Luke 16. We looked at this back in the spring, but I want to remind you of it. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus told a story of two guys that died. A man named Lazarus, who was a beggar, and a rich man. And the one died right with God, and the other died not right with God. The one who was right with God, the beggar, went to paradise. And the one who was not right with God, the rich man, went to hell. Now, at the time this happened, Jesus had not yet been to the cross, so nobody could go directly to heaven. The way to heaven was not yet open. And like David, Moses, Abraham, people who died in right relationship with God, they went to a place of comfort in the heart of the earth. It became known as Abraham's bosom, okay? There was a gulf between it and what is known as hell, okay? So that's That's what we're going to start reading here. Let me start verse 22. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torment, seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. Drop down to verse 27. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Now let me stop right there. There's tons of stuff we could talk about right there. All I want you to notice is, number one, verse 22, and it came to pass that when the beggar died, he was carried by the angels. Not his little dot was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. He was carried. He, who the inward man, his spirit and his soul. And notice also that once they all got there, everybody could recognize everybody. Why? They still look like themselves. I have people ask me this all the time, and maybe you've wondered that. Do people recognize each other in heaven? Do they look like themselves? Of course they do. And I don't mean that to be flippant. If you are spirit, according to the word of God, made in the image of God, you fill your body. If my body stopped working and my inward man separated from my outward man right now, and you could see into the unseen realm, I'd look like me. You'd recognize me. How do I know? Right there. Lazarus and the beggar recognized each other. They knew who Abraham was, even though Abraham had lived many generations before. The unseen is real. It's real. It's real. And we, the unseen part of us is real. It's not just a little dot. It's not just a little dot. Now, these guys, they look like themselves. They were recognizable. They could speak. They still had feelings. They still had thoughts. They still had memories. Why? Because they went to heaven. Or nobody went to heaven. They went to Abraham's bosom. They went to hell. They, not a little dot, but them. They left their bodies behind and their bodies, well, the beggar's body got eaten by dogs because they didn't bury beggars. They just left them out to rot and dogs and birds ate them and the rich guy got buried. But they went to Abraham's bosom and hell. Now, the inward man and the outward man will not remain separated forever. Bodies will not remain in the ground forever. Spirits and bodies, inward man and outward man, will be rejoined. Resurrection of the dead is the rejoining of bodies and spirits which were separated by death. That's what resurrection of the dead is. It's the rejoining of the inward man and the outward man. See, we think of resurrection of the dead as the night of the living dead, the zombies rise out of the ground. It's got a science fiction horror feel to us. But what resurrection of the dead is the rejoining of the inward man and the outward man that was separated at death. That's what it is. And that is our, that's our destiny. There will be a resurrection or a rejoining of the inward man and the outward man for every human being who has ever lived. For the entire race of Adam, believer and unbeliever. God made man a spirit, soul, and body, inward man, outward man. And every human being who has ever lived and who has ever died will be the inward man and the outward man will be rejoined. That's resurrection of the dead. Now, when the spirits and bodies, let's talk about believers for a minute. We're going to talk about unbelievers too, but let's talk about believers for a minute. Believers in the Lord. When the spirit and bodies, or the inward man and the outward man of believers, are rejoined at the resurrection of the dead, the physical body will undergo a massive transformation. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Gosh, time goes fast. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, most of chapter 15 deals with the subject of resurrection of the dead. Paul wrote this letter to a church in the city of Corinth in Greece, and they had a lot of issues, and one of their issues was some of them said that there wasn't going to be a resurrection of the dead. So he dealt in great detail with the subject of the resurrection of the dead. Now, one of the things he tells us here is the basic material of the resurrected body will be the same as the body that went into the ground. No new body will get created. Now, we all say we're getting a new body, and there's nothing wrong with saying that, but you must understand it'll be your old body made new. And he uses the example, let me start in verse 35. He uses the analogy of planting grain to make this point. Verse 35, but some man will say, how are the dead raised? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it pleased him, and to every seed his own body. Now, there's a lot in there, but Paul's basically saying, if you want corn, you don't plant corn, you plant the seed. You don't plant the end result, you're trying to get a result. And you get the result by planting a form of the result you're going to get. You don't plant the end result, you plant to get a result, and the result you get is directly related to what you plant. At the resurrection of the dead, God will regather the same material elements which once formed everybody's original body. You know, you think about it for a minute. People that lived thousands of years ago, how many of you know their bodies are gone? Or, you know, one time, I went to England one time, and in this museum, I saw it was the head and the finger of this guy that they had dug up in a bog in northern England. And, you know, I got to thinking, whoa, part of him is up there and part of him is up here in this museum in southern England. That's going to be interesting how it all gets back together. Or what if some guy got thrown overboard on a ship and he got eaten by a fish? And then that fish got eaten by a bigger fish. In other words, there's body parts all over the place. But God, how many of you know, the Bible says the very hairs of our head are numbered. Did you know Psalm 139 says he has a book with all of our parts written in it? Let me read that to you, Psalm 139. We'll be right back here. Don't lose 1 Corinthians 15. Psalm 139, I can't quote that, so let me read that to you. Psalm 139, verse 16. Psalm 139 is the one where it says that we're fearfully and wonderfully made, okay? Verse 16, thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. That's King James, mouthful, but basically David, the psalmist, is saying, you got all my parts written in your book, even though they're not perfect yet, but you knew about them before they were here. And implicit in that is you know how to make them all perfect, which is what resurrection of the dead is for believers. Now, go back to 1 Corinthians. The body will be made incorruptible, which means free from sickness, decay, and old age, and the body will become immortal, no longer subject to death, and it'll be a body of power and glory. Let me just read some verses here. Let me start in verse 53. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And then back up to verses 42 and 43. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It's sown in corruption, but it's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it's raised in power. How many of you know when the body goes into the ground, it goes in corruption? It's dead, most likely of a disease. But then it's raised in incorruption, immortality, power, and glory. That's what's going to happen to my body and your body. Now, the resurrection body, well, let me say this first. Your present body, your body right now, is natural or soulish. That's actually the word for your physical body. It's soulish. What does that mean? It means when man fell back in the garden, the soul and the body took control. You were meant to live out of your spirit by the Spirit of God, dominating your soul and body. But when Adam sinned, the soul and the body became dominant. And now it makes it very difficult for the spirit to express itself. Have you noticed that? On the inside, you're born of God, and you always want to do the will of God. Why don't you then? Because your body and soul outvote your spirit. See, God made us as vessels through whom he could express himself, and that is our destiny. Our bodies, which are soulish at this point, well, the new body will be a spiritual body, perfectly adapted to expressing the spirit. Let me read you verse 44. It is sown a natural body. In other words, natural there is soulish. If you look it up, that's what it means. Your body goes into the ground as a soulish body, but it's raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. There's so much in this we could talk about. You can leave this chapter. Go to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. The resurrection body that you're going to get, or the transformation that's going to take place in your body when your inward man and your outward man are rejoined, your body will be like Jesus' resurrection body. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. For our conversation, it's literally citizenship, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself. We're going to have a body like Jesus' body. You don't have to turn there, but 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, it says, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we see him, what? We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When we see him, our bodies, at his second coming, because this verse connects the transformation of our bodies with his second coming, our bodies will be like his. Now, if we study it out, we don't have to look these verses up. I know you're familiar with them, but I've got them down here. If you study Jesus' body after the resurrection, it was touchable. Matthew 28, 9, that's where some of his disciples saw him and fell down and grabbed him by his feet and worshiped him. Their arms didn't go through his legs like a ghost. You know how you see on cartoons. Nope, they grabbed him. But yet he was able to appear and disappear. In Luke 24, we're told that he suddenly appeared in a room with a locked door. We're told he was walking down the road with some disciples on the way to Emmaus, and they actually sat and broke bread together, and then suddenly he disappeared. We're told that he ate and drank with the disciples. We're told that he said, in one of his appearances, they were afraid. They thought it was a ghost, and he said, Touch me. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bone. So it was a physical body, but it was a physical body that had undergone a tremendous transformation. The spiritual was now able to fully express through the material. And that's the kind of body we're going to have. There's so much in this. Now, Jesus' experience of resurrection is a pattern for us. His inward man and his outward man were parted at death. I'm not going to read these verses in the interest of time, but what happened to Jesus' body? It went into a tomb, didn't it? Went into the grave, and we're told he went to hell. Did you know the Bible says Jesus went to hell? They separated at death, but his inward man and his outward man rejoined at the resurrection, and his body was transformed. Now, not only is Jesus' resurrection the pattern of our resurrection, inward man separate from the outward man, but they're rejoined at the resurrection. Not only is his resurrection the pattern for ours, his is the cornerstone of Christianity. I mean, we could do a whole lesson on this, but the resurrection of Jesus is a key element in the gospel, we believe. How many of you know Romans 10, 9, and 10? If somebody wants to get saved, you turn them to Romans 10, 9, and 10. If you'll believe in your heart and confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and that God, what, raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. 1 Corinthians 15, the chapter we were reading about resurrection from the dead, Paul starts it out by saying that this is the gospel that I preached, that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, and was raised again on the third day. It's a cornerstone. Look at Romans chapter 1 for just a minute. We could do a whole lesson on this, but I just want to give you some food for thought, because resurrection from the dead is so little talked about, but it is a key element of our Christian faith. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. It says, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus' resurrection from the dead is proof he's who he said he was. It's proof. We could do a whole lesson on that. He authenticated what he said by rising from the dead, like he said he would do. Romans 4:25, it says, who was delivered, speaking of Jesus, he was delivered for our offenses. He was delivered to the cross and death for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. For there literally means on account of. He was raised on account of our justification. Justification means just as if you never sinned. When the price for sin was paid, he was raised from the dead. His resurrection is proof that our sins are paid for. His resurrection is a cardinal doctrine of Christianity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul said, if in this life, well, he said, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen, and our faith is in vain. We are dead in our sins, and we've lied about God because we said he raised him from the dead, and those who've already died or perished. Let me read you. I'm going to read this off the outline. This is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19. It says, truly, if our hope in Christ were limited to this life only, we should be of all men, of all mankind, we should, of all mankind, be the most pitied. The King James says, if in this life only we have hope of Christ, we're the most miserable of men. That's where a lot of Christians are. They don't know that's why they're there, but they don't have a view beyond this life. And this life is challenging. It doesn't always go the way you want it to go, but there's coming a perfect life. And your eyes on the perfect life can lift you up above the challenges of this life. Now, look, go back to 1 Corinthians 15. Oh, I can't believe where the time has gone. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. It says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Jesus is referred to as the first fruits of the resurrection. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept or them that died. He is the first fruits of the resurrection or the first to be resurrected, and his resurrection is proof that we'll be resurrected. Now, what does first fruits mean here? Well, first fruits actually refers to one of seven annual feasts God told Israel to celebrate every year. You could look back in the book of Leviticus and see. God told them, I want you to celebrate seven feasts every year with me. And one of them was called the Feast of First Fruits. It occurred in the spring at harvest time. Before the harvest was brought in, the spring crops, they had spring crops and they had fall crops. In the spring, before they began to harvest, a sheaf or a portion of the crop was brought to the Lord, or was brought to the temple and presented to the Lord by the priest. This portion was known as the first fruits, and it was the proof or assurance that the rest of the harvest was ready and would be gathered in. So to us, Jesus being called first fruits doesn't really mean much. But to the people of that time, they knew what first fruits meant. First fruits is a token or a portion of the harvest, which shows, one, the harvest is ready, and two, the whole harvest will be gathered in. Now, you could do a whole study of these feasts. The feasts are fascinating because each feast pictures something about Jesus' first or second coming. First fruits pictures his resurrection. The first yield of the crop was offered in the spring on the first day of the week. Under Jewish law. Well, do you know what day that Jesus rose from the dead? On the first day of the week. It's all right. He'll be resurrected. He'll be back. It's all right. Praise the Lord. Jesus rose on the first day of the week. And the year that Jesus rose from the dead, that year, it was 32 A.D., the Feast of First Fruits that year was actually on the day he rose from the dead. It was on the Jewish calendar. The months have different names. It was Nisan, the 17th of Nisan. So he rose on the day of First Fruits. Now, Jesus compared his death. We'll be back here. We got to read something else. But look at John chapter 12 for just a minute. John chapter 12. Let me read verse 24. I know you've heard this verse before. It says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Jesus compared his death to planting a kernel of wheat. You plant one seed goes into the ground, but many come out. And he compared his death to that. I'm going in the ground, but through me, one going into the ground, many will come out. Jesus was buried alone, but he did not rise alone. Now, there's a whole lot to that. When he was raised up, we were raised up positionally, but that's a whole can of worms for another night. But let me just give you food for thought. Look at Matthew 27 for just a minute. You can leave John. Keep holding on to 1 Corinthians, but look at Matthew 27. Let me start in verse 50. It says, "Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent." Now listen to this. "And the graves were opened, and many of the bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many." After Jesus raised from the dead, a number of Old Testament saints were raised from the dead. Jesus went into the ground alone, but he did not come out alone. Did you know that was there? And they appeared to people in Jerusalem. Do you know we have historical accounts of some of those appearances? Did you know that? And I happen to have a Xerox copy here. Let me just read you a couple of things. This is out of a book. There are writings by Christians of that time have been collected. Writings by first century Christians have been collected in the Anti-Nicene Library. They describe more than 12,000 of these Old Testament saints who walked through Galilee for 40 days. Now that's how long Jesus stayed on this earth. Appeared in Jerusalem before many and later ascended into heaven when Jesus Christ ascended to his Father. Now, the Bible doesn't give all those details. Those are people who were alive at this time who wrote that. So you can reject it if you want. But it says right there, Old Testament saints came out of the grave. This undeniable fact of Christ's resurrection and the resurrection of Old Testament saints who identified themselves to many Jews created a groundswell of belief in the claims of Christ that he was the Messiah and the true Son of God. I guess so. Let me skip and read you a couple other things. These resurrected saints had bodies that were real, just like Jesus did, a resurrection body, and they appeared to many. Several documents from this era claim that among those raised from the dead, among those raised by Jesus were the temple priest Simeon, who had once waited in the temple to see the baby Jesus. Remember him, Simeon? He's recorded in Luke 2. and his two sons who lived in Arimathea. The records state that their resurrection was specifically investigated since they were well known to the Sanhedrin because of their temple service as priests. I could go on and on, but in other words, Jesus went into the ground alone, but he's the first fruits. And he was followed by some, not all, but some of these Old Testament saints. It's interesting because at that time, at the Feast of First Fruits, many pilgrims came to Jerusalem. Jerusalem would swell in size at the time of the feast because people would come to the temple there. It's estimated, the city usually had about 250,000 people, but at feast times it could swell to over 1 million people coming for the various activities connected with the feast. So there were all these people in and around Jerusalem when Jesus was crucified, when he was raised from the dead, because this is Passover. There were three festivals where you had, every male had to appear in Jerusalem. And Passover, which, how many of you know, Jesus died on the Passover that year, and he was raised on the Feast of First Fruits that year. That's a whole can of worms for another day, like say. But there were all kinds of people there. God is smart, don't you think? He maximizes everything. He maximizes everything. Okay, now we're not going to read these verses, but the Bible says that Acts chapter 1, verse 9, when Jesus was taken back up into heaven, he went back up into the clouds. And Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says, we're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses in reference to Old Testament saints. So there is a hint of what happened to all these saints who were resurrected after Jesus was resurrected. They went back to heaven with him when he went back. Now, okay, back to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. Christ is the first fruits, but then we find there's another phase to resurrection. They that are Christ at his coming. The second phase of resurrection of the dead is the resurrection of all of those who are Jesus's at his coming, at his second coming. Now, when they are resurrected varies depending on whether they are Old Testament saints or New Testament believers. This gets a little complicated. I'm going to try to make it as simple as I can. Now, here in 1 Corinthians 15, as Paul was dealing with the resurrection of the dead, he mentions a mystery which God had revealed to him. Let's drop down and read. Let me start in verse 50. 50, it sounded like 15. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. Something previously unrevealed in the plan of God. That's what mystery means. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Paul said, in the midst of discussing the resurrection of the dead, he revealed a mystery that Jesus had shown him, that there was coming a generation of believers in Christ who would not see physical death, yet their bodies would be changed just like the bodies of those whose bodies were resurrected from the dead. Now go to 1 Thessalonians. You can leave Corinthians there and go to 1 Thessalonians because Paul gives us some more details about this particular event. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm going to start in verse 13. Paul had gotten word that the people in the city of Thessalonica were concerned about what would happen to their loved ones who had died. They were waiting for Jesus to come back, and they wondered what will happen to our loved ones who have died before you get back. And Paul wrote to answer that question. Verse 13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, according to Jesus, now do you notice the connection here? He talks about the Lord coming in, there's a trump and the voice of the archangel, just like he said in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, Jesus will descend from heaven with a shout, there'll be the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. These are all the believers in Christ who have died over the past 2,000 years. Their bodies will be resurrected and transformed, and they who have been in heaven with Jesus for however long they've been there will be reunited. Their inward man and their outward man will be reunited, and the outward man transformed. They'll be reunited with their bodies. Then those Christians who are alive when this happens, let's say it happens tonight. Okay, a lot of us know Dana, our friend Dana, or my mom, my dad. Those are three people I know in heaven. Well, they will come with the Lord in the air, and their bodies will come out of the ground, be transformed, and they'll be reunited with their bodies, the resurrection glorified body. And then once that happens, our bodies will be transformed and we'll all be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. Okay, that's what Paul is describing here. Now, in verse 17, he uses the phrase, then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. That word caught up, or that phrase caught up, in the Greek, it means to snatch or catch away. And it has the idea of a force suddenly exercised. It's used four times in the New Testament. I've got the references. One of them, Acts 8. Remember when Philip witnessed to the Ethiopian eunuch, and all of a sudden he was snatched away and he appeared somewhere else? That's the word there. It has the idea of being snatched away suddenly. Now, when the Greek New Testament was translated into Latin, that Greek word there for snatched away, it was translated to the Greek word, or to the Latin word raptus. We get our word rapture from that Latin word. So this event that is being described here is often called the rapture of the church, where Jesus comes and, well, let me say this first before I say that. The second coming of Jesus actually has two phases to it, and we'll get into this in more detail as you study it out. There are two phases to it, separated by 7 years. Jesus will first come in the clouds, but not all the way to the earth. Only his followers will see him. And the event that we just read here in 1 Thessalonians 4 will occur. Jesus will take believers who are alive off the earth, along with the bodies of all the Christians who have died over the past 2,000 years. We all go back to heaven for 7 years while an event known as the tribulation occurs on earth. That's another lesson for another night. Then at the end of those 7 years, Jesus will come all the way to earth. All of his saints will come with him, and he will at that time establish that literal visible kingdom on the earth, a 1,000-year kingdom in fulfillment of promises that God made to David, to Abraham, which have not yet been fulfilled. And, okay, so I don't want to get too complicated. At the end of that 7-year period, Jesus will come from heaven with all his saints in stage two of his second coming, and he will come all the way to earth. Every eye will see him. He'll set up an earthly kingdom and rule and reign out of Jerusalem during a 1,000-year period of world peace and prosperity known as the millennium. Now, we looked at a bunch of verses about that in a previous lesson, so we're not looking at any tonight. But for our purposes tonight, when Jesus comes in phase two all the way to the earth to establish his millennial kingdom, there'll be another resurrection. There'll be another phase of resurrection. At that point, the rest of the Old Testament saints will be resurrected. They've been in heaven with Jesus. They'll come back. Their bodies, like David, like Abraham, if they weren't resurrected when Jesus was 2,000 years ago, their bodies will come out of the grave. They'll be reunited with their bodies. Why? So they can participate in this kingdom which they were promised and which they look forward to. Okay, we talked about all that. They'll be resurrected so they can enjoy the kingdom in their transformed bodies. Now, there'll also be a Now, there's another resurrection at that point. Look at Revelation 20. Let's read this verse. Gosh, I can't believe how quick the time goes. Revelation chapter 20. There'll be the seven-year tribulation. Jesus will come back all the way to earth to set up his kingdom. All the Old Testament saints will be resurrected at that time. And also, there will be a resurrection of people who died during the seven-year tribulation. Okay? Chapter 20, let me start in verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgments were given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Everybody who died during the tribulation because of their faith in Christ will be resurrected so they can participate in this 1,000-year kingdom. Now let me keep reading. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now, at that point, when the 1,000-year kingdom begins, that is the end of the resurrection, or the first resurrection, or the resurrection of all the righteous people who have ever lived, those who were righteous through faith in God, through faith in Christ. At the end of this 1,000-year kingdom, the resurrection of the unrighteous will take place. Because remember I said, every human being is going to be rejoined with their body. Every human being. At the end of the 1,000-year kingdom, the resurrection of the unrighteous, those who died without Christ from the time of Adam, will occur. Their spirits, their inward man, will come out of hell, rejoin their bodies. Now, the Bible does not say what type of body they will have. Can't give you any information about that, but the unrighteous will appear before God to be judged and then be sent to the lake of fire, also known as the second death. Drop down to verse 11. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in those books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to his works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. And this is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Tons of stuff we could talk about in that that we're not going to deal with right now. But that is the resurrection of the rest of the human race. Those who died without faith in Christ, without faith in God. Now, okay, let's pull this all together in the remaining few minutes. Resurrection of the dead is not some science fiction topic. It is not an irrelevant topic that has nothing to do with everyday life. I know it may seem like it. You know, a lot of the stuff we talk about here doesn't seem to relate to everyday life, but it does. Resurrection of the dead is a foundational Bible teaching. Resurrection of the dead has been the hope of men who believed in God since the earliest days of man. Do you remember a couple weeks ago we read about Job? Job said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and in my flesh I will see God. I'll stand on this earth with him in the last day. Job said that. Job had a hope that his outward man would go into the ground, but he knew he would be reunited through the work of his Redeemer and stand on this earth in his flesh, his resurrected, recreated, glorified flesh with his Redeemer. As we look at Isaiah 26, let's look at, I can't quote these and I don't want to botch them. Old Testament men had the hope of resurrection from the dead. They knew their bodies were going into the ground, but they knew it was only temporary. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19. Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of the herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Now, if I had time to put this in context, Isaiah is talking about the end of time. He knew that bodies would come out of the grave, and that was a hope. Look at Daniel chapter 12. Let me read you one more. Daniel chapter 12, let me start in verse 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, and every one that shall be found written in the book, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Daniel has just received numerous visions about the end of time for his people, but God tells him, they're going to come out of sleep, your people. And then he goes on to tell him, now you go on to your sleep, but you'll come and you'll participate in this as well. I don't have time to read it if we kept reading in chapter 12. The Old Covenant men believed in the resurrection of the dead. The Jews of Jesus' day, with the exception of the Pharisees, believed in the resurrection from the dead. Paul was motivated to serve Jesus and face death if necessary because of the hope of the resurrection. As you read his sermons in the book of Acts, he would preach, I have the hope of resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, where he talked about resurrection from the dead, I don't have time to read it, but have you ever read that verse that says, I die daily? And people preach that meaning, you got to die to self every day. I agree with that, but that's not what that means. If you read it in context, he described fighting the beast at Ephesus. And you go back in the book of Acts, when he preached to Ephesus in Acts 19, there was a tremendous uproar, a riot broke out, and he ended up thrown in jail and beaten. He fought the beast at Ephesus. He got persecuted for his faith. And in that context, he says, I face death daily, because I know I'll rise from the dead. Go back and read it, and you'll see. In other words, the hope of resurrection motivated him to do what he did. I'm drawing a blank there, what I want to say. Let me look at it real quick and get it started. I can't start it up. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. That's the last statement he makes in the context of resurrection of the dead. In other words, resurrection of the dead impacted these people's lives. Now, you remember in 1 Thessalonians 4, where I read about the snatching away, he ends that portion of Scripture up by saying, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. That word comfort, it means to exhort, is as in as a way of consolation or encouragement. Do you know we're supposed to be encouraging each other with the resurrection of the dead? When was the last time you encouraged somebody about that, or somebody encouraged you? You don't have to tell me, because I know. Tell me how to make a bunch of money. Tell me how to plant a seed and get a return on it. Tell me how to land a man. Tell me how to build my self-esteem. Now, I'm not knocking any of that stuff, but we're instructed by God. Let me read it out of the Amplified. Therefore, comfort and encourage one another with these words. Part of learning to look up is obeying that verse. We're supposed to be talking to each other about these things, reminding each other, encouraging one another, that we have a hope, not just for this life, but for the life to come as well. See, we talk about the end times, and it's the Antichrist, and the mark of the beast, and the implanted computer chips. I'm going to tell you what that'll do, make you afraid and make you look down. But if you talk about this stuff, it'll help you look up. One of the problems with talking about the end times is that we don't understand that you and I are just a small part of the big end time picture. We think of the end of the age and the second coming of Jesus as only involving us, the church right now. You know, something bad happens on the earth, a birth pang, and everybody says, oh, God's judging the church, God's purifying the church. That is so ridiculous, because the church is made up of everybody who's lived since the cross of Jesus Christ. What about those people? Are they not in on it? But don't get me started on that. The church is made up of all who've put faith in Christ since the cross and the resurrection, and the return of Jesus Christ to this earth is actually going to affect way more than you and me. It's going to affect every person who's ever lived. It's about everybody who's ever lived. The Old Testament verses about resurrection of the dead are all connected with the coming of Jesus to this earth. All of those people are just as interested in and just as involved in the end times as we are. Only they're seeing it from the vantage point of heaven right now. But they'll come back to be participants in it as well. They had the hope of redemption or the release of their physical bodies from corruption and death. A couple weeks ago, we talked about how these Old Testament saints saw themselves as sojourners who were only passing through because they saw the big picture, the coming of an eternal kingdom of which they would be a part. I don't have time to read it, but you remember Jesus in a discussion with the Pharisees said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. And they got mad at him, and that was one of the times they tried to stone him. If you go back, you know, he said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. What does that mean? You go back to Genesis 22, and you'll find that it was Jesus who spoke, pre-incarnate Jesus, before he took on flesh. It was Jesus who spoke to Abraham when God told Abraham to offer up Isaac. And God told him, from your seed is coming one through whom the whole earth will be blessed. There's Jesus, before he took on flesh, discussing with Abraham how, I know you might find this a little hard to believe, Abraham, but one day I'm going to take on flesh from your descendants, live on this earth, and redeem you and the whole human race as well. See, they had the big picture. We got all that stuff written down in here for us to help us. Looking for Jesus is more than an escape hatch out of this world. We're anticipating his return. We're looking for Jesus to come to complete the salvation or the redemption provided at the cross. Resurrection of the dead will give us the final installment of the salvation Jesus provided at the cross. A glorified body like his own resurrection body through which we can perfectly express all the wonderful changes that have taken place in us as a result of the new birth. Romans 12:12 says we're to rejoice in hope. Titus 2:13 calls the return of Jesus our blessed hope. We have to learn to rejoice in hope because our redemption draws near. The return of Jesus to this earth will complete the plan and complete the redemption. It'll complete the redemption of God's creation by removing every trace of death and every trace of corruption from every part of the material creation, and it should be a source of motivation and encouragement for us. Amen? Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your marvelous plan of redemption. Lord, I ask you to personalize this lesson and show each of us when we're looking down instead of looking up, when we're looking at instead of looking through. Father, I'm asking you by your Spirit in us to arrest us, to point it out to us when we're looking down and looking at rather than looking up and looking through. Father, help us to see the big picture and walk with the anticipation and the excitement and the expectancy of your soon return. Father, I ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and I praise you and thank you for them. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Thank you. Another short one. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise.